The sermon this morning will be the second and final sermon on Acts chapter 1, a chapter of looking back at the prophecies made and looking forward to the very near future. It's kind of a staging chapter because it's preparing for something really, really big. Here, Jesus has risen, but he still had a few things that he wanted to make very clear on earth before heading home. And so we read in Acts chapter 1. We will begin in verse 3. To them, the 11 apostles, he presented himself alive after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus brings good news. He says, I am alive. Your king still lives. And let me tell you a little bit more about my kingdom, which is still happening, by the way. It's great to believe without needing proof, but Jesus wanted to establish really an unshakable foundation of conviction upon undeniable facts. If they were to follow through with this kingdom idea to the point of martyrdom, They needed to know for certain that the king was alive. Otherwise, there's no kingdom. The King of Kings had risen, conquered his enemies, and most importantly, ours, sin and death. The great evidence of his resurrection was that he showed himself alive to his apostles. He walked and talked with them. He ate and drank with them. He ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. He showed them again and again things like the marks, the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. And he invited them to touch him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 believers, and they saw him alive. And that those individuals, many of which were still alive at the time of Paul's writing, so they could go, they could confirm those facts. Even the angels at the tomb testified. It was real. Their king was alive. Begs the question, so what? What is the implication? The promised new covenant kingdom was still a go. But what exactly was this kingdom? Jesus explains this kingdom. When we open to the first few pages in the New Testament, we actually see John the Baptist first. And he started talking about the kingdom. He was, after all, the prophesied forerunner to prepare the way of the Messiah King. You remember what his message was? The very first recorded teaching of John is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John's words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this remained his theme until his death. Jesus, as you would expect, was no different. The very first recorded public teaching of Jesus is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And guess what it was? Quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the end of his ministry, Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responded, "You've said it yourself." So then Jesus, he dies, he rises, but then before he ascends to heaven, leaving the church for thousands of years, he makes some final precious appearances to his disciples. And what does he say to them? Of all the hundreds or even thousands of things that he could have said, only one thing is mentioned. Jesus explained to them about the kingdom of God. He didn't want to leave any doubt in their minds. I think that's also why he clearly connects his kingdom fulfillment to the coming Spirit. Jesus said, wait for what the Father promised. In chapter 1, verse 4, wait for what the Father promised. Now, in the very next verse, we're told that the promise here refers specifically to the Spirit. Now, to be completely honest with you, reading it again just a couple weeks ago, I was, when I read this language of wait for what the Father had promised, and that being the Spirit, I thought, that's an odd thing for Jesus to say, because Jesus was the one who at multiple points promised them the coming Spirit. We see this in John 14, 16, 26, and then in 16, 7, we read Jesus, again, he's speaking, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's because Jesus, during his life, he was functioning as a prophet. He was telling the people about God, warning of judgments, and reminding them of the covenant promises that God the Father had been making up to 2,000 years prior to this point. So Jesus is saying the promise of this Spirit, it predates my ministry to you. This is the ancient covenant fulfillment of the kingdom. It's happening in just a few days from now. Jesus is saying, this is the Father's promise from of old. Myself and the Spirit, we're just doing the Father's will to bring about these promises, these covenant promises that he made to you, being part of Abraham's descendants. So Jesus says, your king still lives, and you've seen the proof. Beyond this, as your king, I've taught you even more about this kingdom. And yes, I'm leaving, but the Spirit is coming. You will have everything you need to help this mustard seed of a kingdom grow into a full tree. Now Luke, our author, obviously recognizes these things. He's the one writing them down. But he wants to provide even more evidence to his own readers. So to set the stage for these fantastic events that we're going to be talking about next week, he wants to make even more clear the fulfillment of the promised kingdom and covenant. And so, in a nonchalant kind of way, almost like a subtle Jewish code, Luke casually mentions some massively symbolic numbers. Numbers like 40, 12, and 120. The use of numbers in the Jewish culture was pervasive. Entire volumes have been written on Jewish numerology. I have a couple of them. Our American 21st century is much more scientific, much more literal. But still, as you're sitting there, can you think of any numbers loaded with meaning? So if we thought of these numbers, that they would just really jump out at us and they would be just filled with meaning. Maybe 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Maybe 20 years ago, the number 55, when it was the national speed limit. But even then, it didn't have the type of visceral emotional punch the Jews would have felt over certain numbers. And I think there's only one number in American culture that I can think of that even comes close. How about this? 911. Or maybe 9/11. We all know what those mean. And we don't have to ask. We don't have to wonder. So back to our passage. Jesus says, wait for the covenant promise of the Father. Luke inserts to his Jewish readers that during this waiting, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. And he taught about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Not 39, not 41. Let's look at the Jewish use of the number 40. Number one, Noah and his family waited through 40 days and 40 nights of rain before they got to enter, essentially, a new world, rebooting Adam and Eve and their, almost like a new Garden of Eden. Number two, the Jews waited in slavery for 400 years before being birthed as a new nation, headed for this new covenantally promised land. Moses fled for his life from Pharaoh. After 40 years waiting in exile, God calls him. He calls him to lead the nation of Israel out to new lives of freedom. The Jews waited for 40 days for Moses to come back from getting the law from God down from Mount Sinai. They then enter into what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the law. They then wait 40 days for the 12 spies to go into the Promised Land before they were to enter it. But they refused. They refused to enter this new wonderful kingdom. And so they then wait for 40 years in the desert before they can enter the promised land with its new kingdom. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting before Jesus himself began his ministry to bring the kingdom of God. And now the disciples were called to wait 40 days, being taught about the kingdom of God. And then the Father said that he will fulfill his promise to them. There is no way Luke's audience could have missed these implications. While we're talking about numbers, let's look at the rest of Acts chapter 1. Ironically, starting with verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Number one, Peter, and two, John, and three, James. Number four, Andrew. Five, Philip. Six, Thomas. Seven, Bartholomew, and eight, Matthew. Nine, James, the son of Alphaeus, and 10, Simon the Zealot, and 11, Judas, the son of James. Verse 14, all of these, which were 11, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Verse 15, in those days, Peter, who was number one, by the way, stood up among the brothers. Now, Luke's editorial highlight. The company of persons was in all about 120, wink, wink, and Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in this ministry. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be become desolate, and let there be no one dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, Peter's conclusion. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barnabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You may not think that replacing Judas with Matthias is very important, but Luke and Peter sure did. Did you notice that well over half of the first half, well over half of the first chapter of Acts dealt with the disciples going from 11 back up to 12? There's only one verse describing Jesus' ascension, yet Luke spends 15 verses on Peter's efforts to make sure that the group of apostles goes from 11 back up to 12. Why? Why? The number 12. What did that mean to them? You may know this one. The completeness of the people of God. To them, that would be Israel. Peter clearly saw their place in redemptive history, and he wanted to be ready. Examples of 12s in the Bible. How many can you think of? There are dozens of them. That was an intended pun. I couldn't resist. I'm just going to mention a few obvious ones. Jacob had 12 sons. They formed the 12 tribes of Israel. God specified that 12 unleavened cakes of bread be placed on the golden table in the temple's holy place. There were 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. He represented Israel when entering the Holy of Holies. Jesus, not surprisingly, chose 12 disciples. And you may also have noticed that Luke highlights that there were about 120 persons in the upper room. 12 times 10. Increments of 10 being a type of amplifier. Why was it important for them to have 12 apostles? Because of what it communicated to everyone. They were making a statement. The apostles were the foundation of this new house or household or temple of God's dwelling. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are now being built together into a dwelling place, a dwelling of God in the Spirit." All that to say that Jesus and Luke were clear to their people. They were crystal clear that the covenanted, promised kingdom of God to his chosen people was still coming to them and was coming soon. Wow, I feel like we have already covered a lot of ground this morning. Feel free to stand and stretch. It's an advantage of being a part of an online service. In your outlines, we're about to start letter D. And our last couple points are much shorter. So, with their living king telling them about the kingdom, with the Father fulfilling his promise, with the numbers, also with the numbers like 40 and 12 being thrown around, some disciples asked a very natural question. When? Well, it was natural in a broken kind of way. Acts 1, 6, and 7, we read, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Surprisingly to me, verse 6 has become increasingly complex these past 2 weeks in my mind. On one hand, for the reasons already mentioned, I feel very sympathetic to their question. But then on the other hand, I strongly resonate with John Calvin, who wrote in his commentary on Acts, his response to the disciples asking this question. He says, "There are as many errors in this question as there are words. The kingdom of God was not about restoring national power to ethnic Israelites, if that was in fact the intent behind the question. And at this point, I think that was the intent. It may seem almost incredible to us that the disciples could get things so utterly wrong at this point. But they did. They still retained a view that Jesus had come to do something great for ethnic, geographical Israel. Like most first century Hebrews, the disciples were nationalists at heart. longing for the return to the days of David and Solomon. But the purposes of God are far greater than our minds could possibly grasp. Israel is only a tiny country. The gospel was set to spiritually conquer the world. Still, honestly, it's hard for me to understand how they could miss something that seemingly was made so clear to them. But again, I think the important thing for us is to recognize that they truly did not get it. How do we know that for sure? How do we know this for sure? That the nature of that question was either inappropriate or they were still under that kind of a mindset. Let me just give you one crystal clear example, other than the one I mentioned last week from the road to Emmaus. Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, taught by Jesus himself for 3 years, taught again by Jesus after the resurrection for 40 days on the very subject of the kingdom of God. After Pentecost, after receiving the full measure of the Holy Spirit, after years in ministry, Peter still believed that they were all under this old covenant law with all its dietary restrictions. God had to send him a vision of previously restricted animals and told him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's response, again, this is probably in the mid to late 40s. Jesus died and rose in the year 33. Peter's response was, "By no means, Lord." So he knew who he was talking to, and he says, "By no means, Lord." And it says in this passage in Acts chapter 10 that this vision came to him three times. A little later in the same chapter, after being put in a situation where he's ministering to a number of Gentiles, he says in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Verse 36, "The word which he sent to all the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." In the following chapter, chapter 11, Peter expresses his surprise when he saw the Spirit being poured out on Gentiles in his ministry, not just the Jewish Israelites. Peter's response to this outpouring of the Spirit on Gentiles was, "Who was I to get in God's way?" He was speaking with some Jewish men. Now, Peter was explaining some of these things to, again, these other Jews. And after hearing Peter's recent experiences, they quieted down. They stopped bringing up objections. And they were willing to acknowledge, quote, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance leading to life." As if that was some new profound discovery. Isn't that amazing? The pristine, perfect early church, they still had a bit of learning and growing to do in some areas, didn't they? It was just so in them to think along ethnic, nationalistic lines. Remember the one time Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter. It was the same issue. So why am I focusing on this? I think for now, I'll just say this is the emphasis of the passage. The kingdom is being restored now, and it's not being restored along ethnic lines. So what? What's the implication? The reality of the now means a call to action. So we read this in verse 8. Reality means there's a call. The king says this, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the most remotest part of the earth." Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds like the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In reality, this was part of God's plan from the very beginning. If you remember from last week, we mentioned that God's covenantal promise to Abraham included all nations. That God said a multitude of nations will be his descendants, and they will be as the stars in the heavens, the sand of the seashores. Throughout the Old Testament pages, we see God's heart reach out beyond the borders of Israel and bring, in order to bring the nations of the world into covenant with himself. Just one example of this, we read in Isaiah 2:2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." We see many more examples of this, Psalm 2 and Zechariah 8. But let me ask you this. Is this something that you have prayed for? Have you asked God to bring in the nations as our inheritance? It can seem impossible. I'm sure it seemed overwhelming and impossible to the first Christians that we see in Acts, especially when they realized that God's whole kingdom was to be established through them. They were the ones who were to go out. They were the ones that were to be called out as witnesses. Jesus wasn't going to just walk out there and do it for them. It is a call to God's people. That was their call, and it's ours. Like Jonah, I'm sure they were hesitant to participate in the harvest. Those other nations were persecuting the Jews, and even the Jews were persecuting Christians. These new believers, they were nervous. Maybe they didn't even feel equipped. Maybe they didn't even have the scriptures in their own hands. It's very, very likely that you don't feel equipped either. I haven't met very many people who believe that they have the spiritual gift of evangelism. For most of us, sharing our faith it's a huge act of faith and obedience. But thankfully, God, he gives us everything we need to do that. Everything that he asks us to do, he provides. The book of Acts, or the book of Actions, gives the specifics on how God accomplishes this task through the outsourcing, the overpowering ministry of the Spirit. Way back in Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass after that, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That prophecy comes true. It comes true in the book of Acts. We read in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We absolutely do not have the ability, the capability, the nature, the gifting to do this without the Spirit. Jesus, once again, is a beautiful example of this. Even though he was God himself, Jesus' ministry was infused with the power of the Spirit. His birth was foretold by the Spirit. He was conceived in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit guarded him when Herod sought to kill him. The Spirit was there at his baptism and during his temptation. And Luke tells us that he began his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:14. The power of the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and through the Spirit, Jesus taught his disciples before his ascension. It was the Spirit that empowered Jesus to defeat sin and death. And it's the same power that will allow the church to prevail against the gates of hell, the forces of darkness. So how do we do that? What did Jesus do? He prayed. He prayed for the lost. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed that God's will or mission would be done through him. Then he went and he trusted the Spirit to give him the strength that he needed for the task. And he did. I wonder, when was the last time that we stepped out in faith? When was the last time that we even intentionally, committedly got down on our knees and prayed earnestly that God would use us through the Spirit to bring in the lost? We must pray and pray that God will transform us. That he will give us greater faith, as the man in Mark 9:28 said, I believe, help my unbelief. And that I think can be our prayer. And we will pray that God will soften our hearts and that we will actually want him to answer our prayer to use us in those uncomfortable ways. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very much like children, and we are weak compared to you. We are insufficient. We need your Spirit's empowering. We pray that you will fill us with your Spirit in new ways, and that we will be brought to the place where the Spirit is active, and the sword of the Spirit, that we will spend time in your word, that we will speak Scripture to each other, and that we will commune with the Spirit in prayer and in worship. Father, we need you, and we need your Spirit, and we hear Jesus' teachings when he talked about the nature of prayer and the importance of perseverance in prayer, and the example that your Son gave us was this promise that if we persistently ask for the Spirit, you have promised to give us the Spirit. Father, give us the faith to believe, and give us the faith to pray. In our failings, which are many, for many of us, particularly in this area, we rely on your forgiveness through your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we bear no guilt, that we are pure, that we are white, that we are clean before you because of your Son. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.